Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in his ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you show everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry. Which Judas left to go where he belongs?" Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Thank you, Eve. Very well read. It's a tricky passage. Let's pray and ask for God's help to hear and understand his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, for giving your word to us. And I pray, Father, that through hearing from it this morning, that you would be glorified through our increased understanding. Father, we ask that that like the apostles, like the early believers, that we might be dedicated to you in prayer and united. Help us, Father, as we seek to make godly decisions, just like the apostles did. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the hardest decision you've ever had to make? What is a decision that has kept you up at night? What decision have you made that you've agonized over, only to fret later? Was that the best choice? Did I make the right decision? I have to say that there was a time in my life where I was very worried about making the wrong decision. And a lot of that had to do with my theology at the time, and it often made it harder. And the idea was that there was a secret will of God, that it was up to the Christian to figure out what it was. You had to try and discern spiritually, mystically, what the will of God was. And once you found that, then you needed to try as hard as you could to stay in the will of God. It's like the will of God was a moving target, and you had to keep hitting it. And if you missed, well, then you were in trouble. Because then you are outside of the will of God for your life. And then, well, who knows what could happen? How do you get back to the will of God? Let's say that the will of God was for you to marry this person, but you end up marrying that person. And all of a sudden, no, the will of God's over there, and it's getting further and further away. And then you think to yourself, are those children over there, are they meant to be my children? It's a scary thought, you know, I could make the wrong move and then completely miss out on God's will for my life. That's the way I used to think about decision making. And I can't tell you how freeing it was to learn that that is not how things work. God doesn't have a secret will for your life that is the perfect ideal version of your life that you just need to figure out what it is. Now, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You don't need to wait to hear a voice from above to tell you how to live. We just need to hear God's voice in His Word. It was an incredibly freeing feeling that whatever happens, whether the decisions I make end up having good results or bad results, that I can't be outside of God's will. I might not be in a good place. I might have made some terrible mistakes. And in that case, God's will for my life is that I repent of my sins and put my trust in Jesus anew. That wherever I am, that I am inside the will of God for me. And yet, we still have this question, don't we? How do we make decisions? Whom should I marry? Should I quit my job and retrain? Should I go and become a missionary or a pastor? When should we start a family? Should I go to uni? And despite my disparaging comments, going to uni is often worthwhile, although I'd steer you away from a music degree like mine. Is there a process for making good decisions? Well, it seems to me that Acts chapter 1 actually provides something of an outline, a good outline for making godly decisions. But I feel like we almost need to take a step back and ask another question. What sort of decisions do we bring to God? What sort of decisions do we bring to God? Now, a bit of background on this passage. Verse 12 tells us that the upper room, the house that the disciples were staying in, was a Sabbath day journey from the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended. That was about a kilometer. It was considered to be the maximum allowed distance under Sabbath rules, that if you went further than that, you were technically traveling, and traveling wasn't allowed on the Sabbath day. Now, what does this little tidbit of information tell us? Well, it tells us two things. Firstly, that the disciples obeyed Jesus' command to stay in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. So they obeyed Jesus. The house that they stayed in was within the city limits of Jerusalem, and they had to wait for about 10 days between the time that Jesus was ascended and the time that the Holy Spirit was given. Pentecost, which is technically this Sunday for us. I'm a little bit mad at myself. I didn't organize it, so I was preaching the Pentecost sermon on Pentecost Sunday. But it's a period of 50 days after Resurrection Sunday. In the Jewish calendar, it was 50 days after Passover. And so they were waiting for about 10 days in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. But it tells us a second thing. Not only did they obey the will of Jesus for them, but they were also obedient to the Sabbath law. Now, this might not seem like a big deal to us, but it was important that we know that the apostles did not see themselves initially as starting a new religion. They didn't think they were starting a new religion. They just believed that they were Jewish believers in Almighty God who had seen the Messiah. But they were faithful Jews. Even the fact that there were 120 people in the upper room could be significant. It was considered the minimum number of people required to form a new community. But they were at foundation a Jewish community of believers. And maybe that explains what happens next. Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd, and they discuss the need to replace Judas. As remember, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then later he died. And this is where we get like a little bit of a parenthetical comment. And it's interesting because the version that Luke gives us here in Acts is different from the version we get in Matthew's Gospel. You remember that in Matthew's Gospel, it says that the priests bought the field and that Judas hung himself in the field. But there's no mention of him bursting open like here in Acts. And in Matthew's Gospel, the reason it's called the field of blood is because it is purchased with blood money. But you'll see that the version that we're given here in Acts, verse 18, says, "With the payment he received for wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which means the field of blood." It's often pointed to as a contradiction. See, there's two totally different stories. They're not compatible. But the question is, are they incompatible? It's possible, right, for two people to have different recollections or different versions of the same event, and they are actually describing the same event. They're not contradicting each other. They're describing different aspects of the same thing. Now, it's possible that the priests bought the field with Judas's money and in Judas's name. And so, therefore, Judas bought a field. He hung himself in that field, and then because nobody took him down, well, you can imagine with enough time, things got a bit messy and his body burst open. And the name Field of Blood has two origin stories. How common is that for a landmark to have two versions of how it got its name? Probably the most common thing in the world. One of them is the one that Matthew knew about. The other is the one that Luke heard about when he was interviewing people, when he was researching the book of Acts. Not necessarily. If there is a plausible explanation, then it is not a contradiction. That's something handy to remember as we go through the Bible. But what's the deal? Judas is gone. Why do they have to replace him? Why do they need 12 apostles? Well, again, it's almost certainly because they're Jews. And they primarily saw themselves as the start of a new Jewish movement. They need 12 apostles because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this isn't explicitly stated anywhere. I think it's a fair enough assumption. Jesus chose 12 apostles or 12 disciples specifically to represent a new Israel. And they felt it was so significant that when Judas betrayed Jesus and died, that he had to be replaced because there had to be 12. Now, it's interesting because most of these disciples, these apostles, don't get much mention later on in the Bible. In fact, two of the most prominent people in the book of Acts are not apostles at all. And they're James, the brother of Jesus, and the apostle Paul. But it's a given that they need 12, and so they will have to choose. It's a big decision. This person will represent what is the authoritative teaching of the church. This guy will set the direction of the church. And the qualifications they give are that he has to have been a disciple from the beginning, which is interesting because we have this in our imagination that it was just the 12 disciples from the beginning. And there was just 12 men following Jesus around. The group was obviously much larger than that at most times. And one of this replacement has to have been with the disciple group from the beginning. It's a big decision. I'm going to see how the disciples make it. But coming back to that question I asked before, which decisions to bring to God? What sort of decisions to bring to God? I mean, this one is a big decision. But should we bring every decision to God? Or just the big ones? Does God care about our day-to-day lives, or is he only interested in these momentous and significant moments? Well, the answer, of course, is that God is interested in our day-to-day lives. And there is a sense in which every decision we make should be brought before God, because every decision that we make ultimately flows out of our beliefs. That decision to watch another Netflix episode, another one, and maybe just another one, And it's 11:30 at night. And another one. The CEO of Netflix remarked that Netflix is beating out sleep. That they're finding. They can see in their stats that people are choosing to watch later and later into the evening, binging shows. And that decision flows out of a belief. Doing that, say, rather than, and not guilting anyone because I've done this plenty of times myself, but doing that instead of maybe reading the Bible or praying, we're making a decision that reflects something. It's a decision that flows out of our beliefs. Or at least the excuse that we often give, that we don't have enough time to pray, don't have enough time to read our Bibles, is belied by our Netflix watch history. And yet, there's also a paralysis that could occur if we agonize over every single decision. God, is this what you want from me or not? Should I wear the blue shirt or should I wear the black one? Should I lead off with my left foot or with my right when I go for a walk? And as silly as that sounds, there are some people who have kind of been led into that kind of thinking where every tiny decision needs to be agonized over. And that's part of my background as well, is that there were often stories about people who relied on the Spirit or walked in the Spirit, which involved listening out for specific directions from God, whether it was like, take a right here instead of your usual left. And you'd always hear the story about how they took the right, they listened to the voice, and they met somebody and they had this wonderful conversation. Or the person who was at the supermarket and they heard a voice say, go and help that woman with her groceries, but don't say a word to her. And then they'd be up the front of church talking about how they went to that person and they helped them with the groceries. They didn't say a word. And that woman turned around and said, I was just praying that God, if you're real, may someone come and help me with my groceries, but don't let them try and convert me. And then they broke down tears. Now, this is a made-up story, but this is the kind of thing, right? This is the kind of thing that we get told. And I don't know what happened there, right? Maybe that happened. Maybe that was completely legitimate. Maybe God used that to bring someone to faith. But here's what I do know, is I know that there were 999 other people who, when they went to the woman and helped her with her groceries, she started hitting them with her handbag because she thought they were trying to steal her groceries. There were a thousand other stories of people who tried to listen to a voice or agonized over every decision, and it just made their lives harder. Everything can be brought to God in prayer. But the small decisions don't need to be agonized over. In fact, I think we'll see as we look at this that not even the big decisions need to be agonized over. And what could clear up a lot of frustration in the church, and by people particularly who are trying to live the life that I described earlier, would be if they understood, according to the Bible, how decisions should be made. How should decisions be made? Well, I have a four-part process for you. And when I wrote this out the first time, they were really cleverly all starting with the word S, and the first word was supplication, and I loved it. And then I realized I'm the only person who would love that. So I have a different version, and I think this will help us remember. Before you leap, you should look up, look inside, look around, and then leap. Before you leap, you should look up, you should look inside, you should look around, and then leap. The first is look up. Now, it's clear from Acts chapter 1 that the early church was a praying church. In fact, what does verse 14 say? They all joined together constantly in prayer. Not only did they pray immediately before making this big decision, they were a church that was committed to constant prayer. They also prayed just before the decision. Have a look in verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. The Bible says that if anybody lacks wisdom, as I mentioned to the children, he should pray to God, and God, who shows no partiality, will give liberally to any who ask him. And I wonder if we spent half as much time praying about a situation as we did worrying about a situation, whether or not we would be much better placed to deal with the situations. or even to make decisions. Now, don't discount this, because even though you might not hear a voice, you might not receive a sign from heaven. In fact, you should not ask God for signs to help you make decisions. This is another one growing up that, put out a fleece. Has anyone ever been told that? Put out a fleece, a test for God. And maybe it'd be like, okay, God, when I go out this morning, there's a kookaburra on my fence. And if there's a kookaburra on my fence, then I'll know that this decision I need to make is from you. Well, that's clearly some kind of divination, right? The reason people say that is because, oh, look what Gideon did. Gideon put out a fleece, a literal fleece, and if it was wet one area and dry the other, then he knew it was from God. But if you read the story of Gideon, you know that that was utter and complete faithlessness on Gideon's part. He was testing God, even though it was made clear to him what he should do. Now, God was gracious to Gideon and gave him the sign, but we have no authority and we have no basis upon which to ask for those kinds of signs from God. Do not test God. Do not ask for signs. Do the thing God has said and ask for wisdom. Now, it probably won't come as an audible voice, but the wisdom will come because God says he will give wisdom to any who ask him. Look up before you leap. Look inside before you leap. Now, this one should be obvious, but it's probably overlooked. No, don't look inside yourself. Look inside the Bible. I think sometimes we don't really believe the scriptures. Because we say that we believe that the Bible is God-breathed. It's the very word of God. And yet we don't always consult it when we have a big decision to make. We think the Bible doesn't really talk about this situation. It doesn't talk about whether I should go to uni or not. It doesn't discuss whether I should quit my job and retrain. It doesn't talk about whether I should move house. And yet, do we not believe that the Bible contains everything we need for life and godliness? Everything. It doesn't specifically address every situation. Imagine how big the Bible would have to be to address every single situation. In fact, it would need to be updated every year. A bit like our laws, which is why if you go and find a law book of Tasmania, it'll be so big that you won't ever read it. It doesn't even specifically address what to do when a disciple betrays his Lord and commits suicide. It doesn't address that specific situation. And yet Peter finds help in the scriptures for that situation. He finds backing for the idea that another should take his place. And he quotes two psalms, which are considered to be messianic. And yet I'd argue they're not clearly about this situation, and yet they are useful. Have a look at the quotes, verse 20. For Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now the reason they're applicable to the situation is because these are both Psalms of David, and they describe David's enemies and what should happen to them. Now Jesus is a king like King David, who sits on the throne of David, and so the enemies of Jesus should be treated the same way as the enemies of David. It made sense to apply the scriptures to Judas. But we have to be careful in how we apply the scriptures, because they can be used in some pretty strange ways. There was a guy who thought God was telling him that he shouldn't save up for a deposit for his own home, because the Bible says in Haggai that the people were in sin because they built houses, paneled houses for themselves while the house of God was in ruins. He thought God was telling him that he had to focus on giving to the church rather than saving for his own deposit. Be careful how we use the scriptures. The Bible is God's word, however, it has everything we need for life and godliness. And used rightly, used in context, it will give us guidance in every situation. Let's look inside. Thirdly, look around. Verse 23, what does it say? So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. They nominated. They nominated. Who is they? Well, I think it's the whole church. Both men and women, 120 of them gathered together, including the brothers of Jesus, who, interestingly enough, did not believe in Jesus while he was alive. They clearly came to be believers in Jesus later on. The women, including Jesus' mother, Mary, and many of the, there were a few Marys. They all joined together and they nominated these two men. And a similar thing happens in Acts chapter 6, where where seven men are nominated to help the apostles with the daily distribution of bread. They're nominated by the people. I mean, that's why in the Reformed Church, that's why we seek nominations for elders. We don't just appoint elders, we seek nominations. Because a better way to make decisions is to get input from others, to get the wisdom of the whole church. And that's why it is a good idea to look around for wisdom. To look around for wisdom, to seek advice. Go to people who have been there before, particularly older men and women in the church. Ask for advice and listen to it carefully. Particularly if the person is known to be wise and particularly if they're known to love you. Look around widely and not just to people who agree with you. If we only go to people that agree with us, we're not really looking for wisdom from others. We're looking to be praised by others for our wisdom. Look around before you leap. Finally, leap. If you've done that, if you've looked up and you've prayed for wisdom, if you've looked inside and read the scriptures, if you've looked around and you've asked for input, you are now ready to leap. But wait, there's another step that the disciples take, and one that seems pretty odd to us. Have a look at verse 26. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. What do we make of this? It was a common enough thing in the Old Testament that when a decision was made, they cast lots in order to determine the will of God. And the process was so common inside the Bible and in the ancient world that it's never actually described. It would be like, very difficult, nearly everything's described now. But it's like a chair is so common that you wouldn't think to write down the specifics of what a chair looks like. Imagine all pictures are destroyed. And there are no examples of chairs. Would you write down what a chair looked like? No, you wouldn't, because it's so common. It's so obvious. In the same way, they didn't write down exactly what lots were because everybody knew what they were. Now, they're probably marked stones. And you would cast them, and however they appeared, whether there were white ones and black ones, and if there were more white, the decision was yes, and or more black, and the decision was no. Whatever it was, it gave an unbiased decision. And they believed that because God is sovereign, his will was determined through the casting of lots. And the apostles use it to make the decision here. Now, interestingly, it is the last time that lots are used in the Bible. And some argue that the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit comes immediately after this. And because the Holy Spirit has come, there is no longer any need for using this ancient form of determining the will of God. And some backup for that argument might be found in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says that we've been given the mind of Christ. So we don't need these ancient forms anymore. I think that's a good argument, and one that makes sense, and yet I still have a question. Haven't we all been in that place where we genuinely don't know the right decision to make. We've prayed about it. We've asked for wisdom. We've searched the scriptures, and yet we still don't know what decision to make. And it seems to us that both options are equally good. See, that's the key to this situation. Matthias and Barsabbas had both been there since the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized. Both of them were witnesses to the resurrection. Both of them were godly men and able. They were equal in every way. They couldn't make a decision between them. And so they prayed and they essentially flipped a coin. Can we do the same thing? I think the answer is yes, but tentatively. Check your motivations. Check your motivations. Is it a desire? I'm going to flip a coin, let God decide, and then I'm not responsible for the outcome. That's not a way to make a decision. Sometimes when you flip a coin and it lands one way or the other, you can be disappointed or happy, depending on which way it lands, and that probably tells you about what you really wanted. Check that the options are really equal. Are you trying to give a more chance to a decision that you know is less good? But yes, in extraordinary situations where the two options are equal in every way that you can see, when you've prayed for wisdom, when you've looked around for wisdom, when you've searched the scriptures for wisdom, and you still can't decide between them, I do believe it's okay to flip a coin and pray and leave the results to God. So you've decided to weigh a decision carefully, you've looked up in prayer, you've searched scripture, you've looked around for wisdom, and you've leapt, you've made the decision. You've locked it in, Eddie. You're on the path. And then it turns out like a train wreck. Then it just goes badly. You thought that this investment decision was going to be this real legacy for your family, and it's completely wrecked your finances. You decide that this person, they're a godly person, I'm going to marry them. And then it turns out badly that we don't have anything in common. What was I thinking? Why didn't anybody see this? What does it mean? Does it mean that you're outside of the will of God for your life? Did you marry the wrong person? Are you in the wrong financial position that God didn't want that for your life? It is possible to make bad decisions, and yet the will of God is revealed even in our mistakes. It might not be a great thing that happened, it might be a terrible thing that happened, but God allowed it to happen for our good and for His glory. Did we marry in haste? Well, it is for our good and His glory. Did we make a huge financial mistake? It is for our good and for God's glory. And we think, but how? How does that even make sense? You see, it's because when things turn out well, what often happens? We forget to thank God. We often don't remember the one who gave us the good thing. Success, and we see this again and again through the Bible, success often leads people away from God. And dependence on God. Because they come to the conclusion that that was my own wisdom that got me here. I made a really smart investment decision. I made a really good choice of my spouse. But failure. Failure is the foundry of virtue and the workshop of righteousness. Failure is the place where we are keenly aware of our dependence on God. Failure humbles us. And the Bible says the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted. And if we make a mistake, if we make a sinful decision, yes, repent. If there was any sin involved in that bad decision, if it was because of idolatry or because of whatever, we need to repent and put our trust anew in Jesus. And yet know that no matter where you are right where God wants you to be. Because God doesn't make mistakes. He is not out of control. He is sovereign over all things that come to pass. And you are exactly where God wants you to be. So look up, look inside the Word, look around for wisdom and leap, but know and trust that God can use whatever the results are for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that whatever happens in our lives, that it would draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we succeed, that our hearts wouldn't draw back from Jesus. And then when we fail, that we would fail to recognize our complete and utter dependence on You. Father, we pray, bring glory to Your name. May we make wise and good decisions, and help us, Father, to worship You in every area of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.